We were discussing in Sunday school the idea that Scripture expresses that every human being knows what the law of God is, essentially. They have God's law written on their hearts. Romans 2:14 speaks of that, of God writing His heart on the heart of every human being, His law. And so people have an innate sense of what is just and unjust, even if they don't follow it themselves. Think of the story that came from the Yankee Stadium a number of years ago on a cool September evening. And there was a foul ball hit out into the left field stands. It was heading right towards a young boy, about 9 years old, who obviously came to the game for just an occasion as that. He had his baseball mitt there, and it reached out to catch the ball as it was coming to him. But just as the ball was approaching him, a 35-year-old man wearing an expensive shirt and horn-rimmed glasses jumped in the way, knocked the boy down, and grabbed the ball that was headed right for that boy. And the people were stunned for a moment all around that saw this take place. And then one of the guys nearby said, "Give the kid the ball." And somebody else picked it up. "Give the kid the ball." And a few other people began to say, "Give the kid a ball," until the whole area there around him was chanting together, "Give the kid the ball." And before you know it, the whole left field stand, even those people that hadn't seen specifically what happened, they took up the chant. And then the right field took up the chant in the center. The whole stadium was chanting, "Give the kid the ball." And Hornroom stood there and shook his head. No, he wasn't going to budge. Shortly thereafter, a man stood up and approached him. Got real close in his face. Nobody knows exactly what was said, but very shortly thereafter, he pulled the ball out of his pocket and walked over and gave the ball to the kid. And then somebody took up the chant, "He gave the kid the ball." And others, "He gave the kid the ball." And it was hilarious that that night people came to see a ball game, and instead they got a lesson, a parable in justice. They knew what was unjust. They knew it was wrong for what that man did to push the boy out of the way and grab the ball. And they saw justice done as the ball ultimately was given to that boy. See, people have an ingrained sense of what is just and what's right. God has written it on their hearts. And the people to whom Micah, the Old Testament prophet, was ministering in his day, they lived in a time and a place where injustice abounded. It was rife throughout their culture. And although their culture is very different than our culture, although their language is different from ours in many ways, their circumstances and some of the injustices taking place in their day are surprisingly parallel to our own day. The gross injustices of their day are being repeated in our own day. I believe it's vitally important for us to understand what those are according to God's standard, according to God's rule, what those injustices are, and also to be aware that if repentance does not happen in our culture, as ultimately it did not happen in their culture, the judgments that Micah prophesied were going to fall upon the northern kingdom of Samaria and the southern kingdom of Judah are judgments that will fall upon our own in our own time. Turn to Micah chapter 6 as we continue in our study. We'll pick up our study at verse 9 of Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. And you'll recall the context of this, that God had said in verse 8 what He requires. And by the way, I encourage you to memorize Micah 6:8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." And so immediately following that wonderful statement, he dives into an issue of justice that was taking place in the culture of that day. Because indeed, if you were to follow God, if you were to walk with Him, to do justly and to love mercy is what God Himself requires. Now look what he says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. "The Lord's voice cries to the city, 'Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it?'" What he's crying out here is that the wisdom of God's law, the wisdom of God's word, is what mankind needs. Blessed is the man who hears God's word, hears God's law, and responds in obedience to the law of God. For indeed, the law of God, revealed to us here in the world, is indeed the law of the universe. It is the law built into every fiber, every molecule of the universe abides by God's law. We normally think of those laws as physics and gravity and mathematics and chemistry. All of those physical laws that God created in His universe are immutable and unchangeable. as long as the universe continues. But the moral laws of God given to us in His Word are just as unchanging and just as fixed as those physical laws of the universe. And so it's the foolish man who thinks he can break the law of gravity and jumps off a 10-story building without a parachute or something like that, you know? It's just as foolish for a man to jump out and seek to violate the moral laws of God and think there are no consequences to that violation. I like what William Bradford, who was the governor of the Plymouth Colony for many years, the pilgrims as they initially came, and he said this: those who believe in the Holy Scriptures are bound to observe its teachings. Those who do not are to be bound by its consequences. So even if someone doesn't believe the Bible at all, and they reject the moral law of God, and they seek to violate the moral law of God, they are still bound by the consequences that are going to come upon them. They cannot avoid it. That's the way the universe is created. And the universe is created in such a way is that ultimately those who violate God's law, unless they repent, there will be the rod of discipline. And that's what he mentions here. You know, you need to look at the rod that comes upon and hear the rod, listen to the rod. The rod's designed to lead you to repentance. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? It's God Himself who has appointed the rod of discipline upon, in this case, His people, Israel, as well as the southern kingdom of Samaria. And when we look at the history of what Micah tells us is going to take place, the rod of discipline that God chose to use for His own people was the nation of Assyria. For example, let me just read to you from Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, ministering at the same time as Micah. Isaiah 10 and verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." God used Assyria as His rod to discipline His people Israel. Now, you might think that's rather odd if you know anything about the history of the nation of Assyria, because Assyria is infamous in its brutality, in its ruthlessness, in its wickedness, and its evil. And yet God used this wicked nation, Assyria, to punish His people, Judah and Samaria. We know that the Assyrians had a highly advanced war machine and were very successful in every battle until the end of their empire. And they used terror as a means of conquest, and well as terror as a means of keeping the defeated enemies in submission. Things like flaying alive those whom they captured, and blinding people with hot irons, and impaling people on stakes. All these kind of things were done by this vicious and brutal Assyrian kingdom. And God used these very, very wicked people to punish His people. And, of course, the people of Israel thought, this is weird. Why would God do this? Why would God take these very wicked people and punish us? We're not nearly as bad as they are. And God took the very wicked to punish the less wicked, so to speak, of Judah and Samaria. God can choose whatever instrument He wants to discipline those who rebel against His law. But the principle is clear in Scripture. The rod of discipline comes upon those who walk in rebellion to God's law and do not repent of that. Micah calls attention to the fact that the rod of God is going to come down upon the kingdoms of Samaria and Judah unless they repent. And when we think about that in relation to our own land, can America escape the judgment of God if it remains unrepentant? Is that possible? I know many would like to speak of American exceptionalism, that somehow America is different from all other nations, that it's exempt somehow from these rules of God's discipline of the nations of the world. But I find no such warrant in Scripture for that idea, that somehow America is different and that it can escape if it does not repent. Of all the nations of the world that could justify an exceptionalism, it would be the ones that Micah is speaking to here. The nations of Samaria and the nations of Judah, they had a covenant relationship with God. God had established His covenant with them. And God had said that He chose them as special nations. He gave them His written word. God did special things with them He's done with no other nations of the world. And yet we see here in Micah saying that no, they're not an exception to this rule. If they violate God's law and walk in disobedience, they can expect His rod of discipline as well in their life and in their existence as a nation. And then Micah goes on to talk about one particular sin in verses 10 and 11 of Micah 6 that stands out as an illustration of the wickedness and the injustice of the people of Judah and the people of Samaria. Look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Now remember, to understand this rebuke that Micah is giving to the people of that day, we need to understand some underlying facts. The first fact of all we need to understand is that the universe, as I've mentioned earlier, is under the rule of God's law. First, if you're going to do justly, you must do justly in accordance with God's law, not man's law. In fact, you could say Scripture teaches us that the only valid law of man is law that is in complete composure with the law of God. God's law must be followed for there to be justice in a society. And Israel knew this, and they had experienced what it's like to live under man's law that's in violation of God's law. You remember as they began as a nation, the children of Israel went to Egypt. They went to Egypt to escape the famine, and they were treated very well in Egypt because the current Pharaoh had a good relationship with Joseph. And on Joseph's behalf, and because of Joseph's life and ministry, Israel was treated very favorably by the Pharaoh of that day. But Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, it's not that he didn't know the history of Joseph or the name of Joseph or any of that, but this new king, this new Pharaoh, did not honor the previous relationship that the royal family of Egypt had had with Joseph and his family in Egypt. And so in Egypt, it was not the rule of God's law that was supreme. It was the rule of Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's law, man's law, not God's law that was supreme. And so from the rise of this new king, the Israelites had experienced what it's like to live under the law of man instead of under the law of God. For the next 400 years, they suffered terribly at the hands of the Pharaohs. Under the rule of men, they lost all their property. Their property was stolen by the Pharaoh. Then they lost their liberty as all of Israel was enslaved and made to serve as slaves of Pharaoh. Many of them lost their lives as well. They lost their life, their liberty, and their property. They were subjected to cruel brutality by the Pharaohs. You remember that they were subjected to population control. That's right. The Pharaoh said, we're going to kill every male child that's born of the Israelites. They set about a policy to kill them, to throw them to the crocodiles in the Nile and so on. Reminds me kind of what is taking place in our day, that Obamacare really should be called abortion for all, those inside the womb and those outside the womb, because that's essentially what it will grant them, the power to kill anyone they choose by medical means. That's the kind of loss of God-given rights that Israel experienced during their days in Egypt. They knew what it was like to be under man's law instead of under God's law. That's the first thing we need to remember in the rebuke that Micah is giving to them. The second thing is this, is that Scripture tells us in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. God owns it all. In a sense, nothing is owned by any human being in an absolute sense. Instead, God has made stewards of you and I as human beings, and the property that we have, the possessions or the wealth that we have as a steward of Almighty God. God owns it all. He entrusts it to those who are His image bearers, and indeed, His image bearers in this world are you and I, followers of Jesus Christ. So He's delegated ownership and the dominion over property to us as human beings. We have property rights. Indeed, God's law was designed to protect our property rights. Look at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15. Very clearly, it says you have a right to own property, to control property, as a steward of Almighty God. Jesus Himself reasserted that commandment when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, he listed the commands, one of which was, thou shalt not steal. The apostles taught this, and especially I think of Ephesians 4 and verse 28, where very specifically the apostle writes, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." So rather than stealing, earn a living and have a resource by which you charitably can help those who do not have what they need. And so very clearly, the witness of Scripture is clear from one end to the other. God believes in private property. He not only desires us to possess private property and be good stewards of it, but he commands us to live by the rules of respecting the private property rights of other individuals. And we need to emphasize that in our day, because in our day, many people, including many who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, are being deluded and seduced to follow socialism, which is the exact opposite of what God's word says. Because socialism believes that private property is really a bad idea, that nobody should own any property. The socialists believe that civil government should own all private property, quote-unquote private property. They should control it, they should distribute it and allow people to use it as they choose, as their experts determine, as their scientists or as the politicians see fit. So under socialism, the state is the one in the place of God. The state is the one that owns the world and the fullness thereof and everyone beneath them as well, and not God. So socialism, in a sense, is an idolatrous system of thinking which places the state and civil government in the place where God himself belongs. Many people are being deluded to think this is a good idea. In fact, this is what's happening in our world today, in our land. These two systems, private property, according to God's law, or socialism, according to the satanic system of thinking, they're fundamentally opposites from one another. They are fundamentally two different religious systems of thinking altogether. You choose one, you reject the other. Either God commands and judges men and God's law applies to every area of life, or some privileged men, or in the case of Egypt, the Pharaoh gets to make those decisions. The Pharaoh gets to control every individual human being. Every society of necessity makes a choice in one direction or the other, to follow God's economic law or to follow man's created and false god, whether it's socialism or many other types of things. And this is all necessary to understand what Micah is about to rebuke them of, because in rebuking them, he speaks of the treasures of wickedness. Notice this there in verse 10. "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked?" Treasures of wickedness makes us realize that although you have a God-given right to own property, if you have obtained that property unjustly, if you have obtained that wealth unjustly, and by definition of God's word, you have stolen that property. It does not belong to you. If you have your finger there in Micah, turn to Proverbs, where this is spoken of again and again. Proverbs 28 and verse 8. The wisdom of God was given to Solomon here, as he said in Proverbs 28, in verse 8, "One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion," or some translations say usury and unjust gain, "gathers it for him who will pity the poor." And so God's word says there is a way in which you may obtain wealth, obtain possessions that is completely unjust, that is against his law. Let me read to you from Isaiah 33 and verse 15, where God's word praises the one who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, which is a very interesting phrase, the gain of oppressions, that it's possible to gain wealth by means of oppression, unjust taking of other people's property. Turn also to Ezekiel, if you have your finger there. Turn to Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel 22 and verse 27. Ezekiel 22, 27. And here I think is, in my opinion, you might not agree with me, but in my opinion it seems here's an accurate description of what is taking place in Washington, D.C., on the federal level, and to some degree in Annapolis on the state level. This is what our government looks like. Isaiah 33 Isaiah 33 and verse 15. Did I get that right? Isaiah 33, verse 15. No? Excuse me. Ezekiel 22, verse 27. My eye slipped to the wrong place. Ezekiel 22 and verse 27. Her princes, that is those who rule, those who are in positions as rulers, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, like ravening wolves, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Here's a criticism in that day of the people of God, and their leaders, their rulers, those who were in positions of power, were like ravenous wolves, tearing people apart, shedding people's blood, innocent blood, and getting unjust gain, destroying souls. I think of Washington, D.C., that it seems that increasingly those who are pro-abortion, those who love the murder of the unborn, gain in power and strength, and they want more and more abortion. They love the murder of the unborn, and not only that, they want the murder of the elderly. They want euthanasia instituted such that they can kill whoever they choose. And I know that there's a bit of debate about, well, these death panels have been eliminated from the current health care bill. But don't you believe it? The death panels, I understand, have already been instituted in the stimulus package before the health care bill. So they're already there, the death panels, to determine who lives and who dies. This is the kind of wicked people who love murder. And they love murder and they get dishonest gain. That brings us back to Micah chapter 6 and what Micah was saying here. He said, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? In that day, when you went to buy and sell, there was a variety of coinage and a variety of ways in which precious metals were used to exchange for goods and services. And so with such a variety, it was difficult to determine how much you were actually presenting for payment of silver or gold. And so they would have a scale, and if the scale was dishonest, if the scale cheated in favor of the one selling you the goods, God condemns that as an abomination. But on that scale, he would put his weight on one side and then put your coins on the other side, your payment. Because people in that day found many different ways to cheat with the coins. For example, they would take a coin and they'd begin to shave some of the edges off, and unless you had another coin to measure it exactly with or a scale to weigh it on, you wouldn't know that they had clipped and chipped the edges of the coin away. And so in our day, and this is interesting, the quarter today you'll see has all these ridges on the outside edge, so that if somebody did try to shave the edge of the coin off, you would see it right away. You'd say, oh, look at that, I could tell that. Interesting, this is the new dollar coin, and it has no ridges on the edge. I don't know why they chose to do that, but for whatever reason, maybe because it's a valueless piece of metal anyway, that they've chosen to do that. But in that day, there was many different ways you could cheat someone in any bargain or any transaction of buying and selling. You could cheat by changing the weight. It says 1 pound, and you've carved a little hole in it and put some lighter material in it, and it doesn't actually weigh 1 pound any longer. Or you could, like I said, debase the coinage so that the coin was not actually worth what you claimed it was worth. All of these things God condemned as an abomination. Throughout his word, he says that it's an abomination. In fact, it was assigned to the civil magistrate in God's system of justice that the civil magistrate would determine what is just weights and measures. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26, there's a reference to a weight being given, and the weight was 100 shekels according to the king's standard. According to the king's standard. The king was the one, the civil magistrate, the one that established the standard of weights and measures, what was a just transaction. And God's law actually told the king what he was to do. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36 clearly state that. God says to his people in Leviticus 19:35, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There he's reminding them, You remember what it was in Egypt? In Egypt, you were under the law of the Pharaoh, under man's law and not God's law. Therefore, your property was not safe. Your liberty was not safe. Your liberty was not secured. Nor was your life even secure under man's law. But under God's law, there is justice. And economic justice, justice that protects your property, is that there will be honest scales. There will be honest measurements. There won't be two sets of weights. In the ancient days, if a businessman wanted to cheat, he would have two sets of weights. If he went to purchase something, say he was going to purchase a bag of wheat, he'd go to purchase that bag of wheat. Well, he would cheat on his weight. That is, he would make his weight actually heavier than 1 pound. So he pulls out this heavier than 1 pound and puts it on that side of the scale. The guy puts a pound of wheat on the other side. It's like, well, wait a minute, you didn't give me enough wheat here. And so you have to add some more wheat to balance the scale because he's cheated on the weight of that. So that's what the cheat takes place when you're purchasing something from another as a buyer. Now, if he takes that wheat and he goes to his shop and he's going to sell that, he has another set of weights. This time, the opposite. The weights have been hollowed out and they're lighter than they're supposed to be. And so a person says, I want to buy a pound of wheat. And he puts his pound over here and he puts his wheat over here, and all of a sudden it's not a real pound of wheat any longer because he's cheated on the weights. Two sets of weights, and God says you should not have two sets of weights in your bag. You should have honest weights and honest measures. Turn from Leviticus to the next book, Deuteronomy. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, three books after, to Deuteronomy 25, where this is reiterated. You remember Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Just before the people of Israel entered into the promised land, God, through Moses, reminded them of all the commandments that he had given to them. In Deuteronomy 25, notice verses 13 through 16. Here it is spelled out. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. That's what we talked about. No two sets. You have an honest weight, verse 13. Verse 14, you shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. So don't cheat on the volume measures that you're using. Verse 15, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. That's pretty strong language. People who cheat on financial transactions, God says they are an abomination to him because they are violating God's law, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Just weights and just measures. Now, in our day, we don't think much about that at all because, you know, we know that there's a system that our civil government has of measuring. You go to the gas pump and you see a little sticker there, and the sticker says that this pump has been checked out by the state to see that it does actually issue a gallon of gasoline when it says it's going to issue a gallon of gasoline. And you go to the grocery store, to the deli, and there's a scale there, and the scale has a sticker on it. This scale has been checked by the state to see that it does indeed measure correctly. All of those things are a just way to transact business in our society. They're correct, and that is the job of civil government. Justice means that every financial transaction is according to a fixed standard of measures and fixed weight. We see that our founders understood that that was their job. Article 1, Section 8 of the U.S. Constitution says that Congress will coin money and establish the weights and measures for standard of weights and measures for our country. And if you were to go over to Gaithersburg, Maryland here, and take your pound weight to see if it really weighs a pound, you could check it against the national standard. Does it actually weigh a pound? Or you take your yardstick and see, is this yardstick actually 36 precise inches long? We have a national standard of weights and measures, and that's in accordance with God's law. Let's look at what some other scriptures say about dishonest scales and dishonest weights. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 1. Again, throughout Proverbs, and Proverbs, by the way, is a book written to those who are to lead in the political functions of a society, and this is their instructions. Proverbs 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. God delights when honest transactions take place in society. God is pleased with that. And it means God is present and God is aware of each transaction taking place, whether it's honest or dishonest. Turn from there to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 11. Proverbs 16, verse 11. Here it says, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. That is, they belong to Him. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. So if somebody wants to do God's work, if they do what is justly, if they do what is honest in their transactions, they are doing the Lord's work, is what it says here. Turn over to Proverbs 16, oops, Proverbs 20. Go to Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Here we see that God says diverse weights and diverse measures, that's having two sets of them, the cheating way. Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Slide your eyes down to verse 23 of that same chapter. Proverbs 20, verse 23. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. You almost might think that's an understatement. Dishonest scales are not good. Of course, they are evil. And so economic injustice in cheating with transactions like this is an abomination to God. When a buyer and a seller, or either one of them, cheats in a financial transaction, they do something that is an abomination to the Lord. What about our land? I mentioned the fact that the states certify that this scale or this pump is accurate. All of those things are true, and all those things are the function of civil government. But there's another way in which the currency, the very money that we transact business with every day, has been debased, and it's unjust because it's a violation of this principle. Back in 1913, it began with the creation of what's called the Federal Reserve. It's not federal. It has no government function or agency. It's a private group of bankers, a cartel of international bankers, and they were given the exclusive monopoly of printing currency for these United States. Well, all was well and good initially, because all of those pieces of paper had to be backed by actual gold or silver. In other words, what the U.S. Treasury had in terms of silver and gold, you could take the piece of paper and redeem it. I remember growing up as a kid, the silver certificates were very rare, but I did see a few of them around, and they said payable to bearer on demand in silver. You took this $5 silver certificate, and you could say, please give me the silver that's behind this piece of paper. And so initially, all those pieces of paper were backed by gold and silver. That is, if they didn't have it in the vault, they couldn't print it at the printing press. That was until FDR, which my grandmother said was one of the wickedest presidents, because he stole the gold. He stole the gold from the American people and then changed the price of gold immediately after he had confiscated the gold from the American people. Began there to de-link the paper from the actual metal, the precious metal, and it went on till Richard Milhouse Nixon finally ended the possibility that anybody could redeem this piece of paper, this Federal Reserve note, for any silver or any gold whatsoever. So once that happened in the 70s, there is no backing, no actual metal behind the pieces of paper that are printed as Federal Reserve notes. And so what's to stop the government, or in this case, these international crooks and criminals that run the Federal Reserve, what's to stop them from printing more money? Nothing. There's nothing to take to stop them from printing money. After all, if you had the monopoly to print money in your basement, and you could print a $1 bill at the same price you could print a $100 bill, right? What's the profit of printing that $100 bill? Enormous. You become extremely wealthy. You become the one who controls all the transactions because you have an endless supply of money that you have created out of thin air. And that's indeed where we are today. All the pieces of paper are being created out of thin air. And the supply, quote unquote, of these pieces of paper is just growing exponentially. In fact, the current bailout and the current stimulus package, they're printing trillions upon trillions upon trillions. And what happens when they do that, they devalue the money that you have in your pocket. The money that you have in your bank becomes less worth less and less and less and less every single day. This is a violation of God's law. This is exactly what Micah was condemning in his day as something that was an abomination to God. God looks at that and he sees that. And no society can go on practicing that kind of devaluation of the currency, practicing that wholesale theft against the people of that nation. No nation can continue doing that without incurring God's wrath and God's judgment. The rod of God will come against our nation unless our nation repents of this gargantuan theft. Just to illustrate how great that theft is, if you had a piece of paper called a dollar in 1913, you took that and you put that in your mattress, and you pulled it out of your mattress here in 2009 and decided to spend that piece of paper, what you could purchase with that piece of paper compared to what you could have purchased it in 1913, all that is left of that piece of paper is 4 cents, or even less than 4 cents now. 96% of the value of American savings, American property, all of that has been stolen by these wicked, evil people who are actually servants of Satan, I believe, and who are trying to pull together the kingdom of the Antichrist by doing so. They are breaking God's law, and judgment will come upon them. Judgment indeed will come upon our land. Indeed, any society that tolerates this kind of theft, as our society does, shows that they have themselves abandoned God's standard of what is just and what is right for any society. I think Thomas Jefferson put it well when he said, and if you go down to his memorial, see this is carved on the wall, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberty of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. There is a day of reckoning coming for us. What should we as believers do? First, we should eschew socialism, any worshiping and idolatry of the state that would steal the property of individuals. We ought to speak against it. We ought to act against it altogether. We ought to seek to bring an end to the wicked banksters who run the Federal Reserve. I know that Ron Paul has authored a bill that would audit the Fed. And recently, that bill has been gutted of any teeth at all because the Fed doesn't want to expose to the world the fact that they are the biggest crooks and thieves. We ought to speak with our congressmen and demand that the bill be restored to what it was and the Fed indeed be audited and, in fact, the Fed be undone. That's something that we would do well. Perhaps we ought to consider, a friend of mine was talking about, maybe we ought to create a parallel system whereby we exchange with each other goods and services, real money, real silver, real gold for things rather than these fake pieces of paper that are backed by nothing. May God bring our nation to repentance before it's too late and before his acts of judgment falls upon the roots of the tree. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word speaks to every area of life. We thank you that it speaks to economic justice and property ownership, all of these things that we often take for granted, but are extremely important. Father, we pray for the legislation that Ron Paul initially crafted before it was gutted. We pray for it to be restored. We pray for the Fed to be brought to an end such that just and honest money could be restored to our land. We pray that you'd give us wisdom, because if that repentance does not come, we know that economic disaster awaits our country. Give us wisdom as we seek to prepare ourselves and our families for such a possible future. And we ask most of all that you would give us the wisdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to be witness to those in our culture, especially those who are bought and sold the lie of socialism, that it is a grave evil, that it is an idolatry of the state instead of a worship of the one true God. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.